Christ has been presented throughout the book of Hebrews as first and foremost more superior or better than the angels. And there are certain things about the Lord that make Christ superior or better. Then we saw that he was better than Moses, who was the law giver, or should say the law receiver, and gave it to the nation of Israel. Then we saw that he was superior and better than Melchizedek, who was priest of Salem. And we've seen that he has been better than a number of the Old Testament tabernacle itself. But today we look at the fact that the blood of Christ is superior and better than the blood that was offered in the Old Testament economy. A lot of people don't like a lot of the hymns that are in the book because they deal with battle, the war that Christians wage against sin. There have been several attempts by some denominations to take all the songs that have to do with the blood of Christ, because it said it's kind of gory and bloody, and it's just a shame they don't understand the necessity as well as the beauty of the power that resides in the blood. Hebrews chapter 9 verse 12 is our key verse this morning. Neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood, he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. What a beautiful verse. What a wonderful verse. You know, I don't know that the Jews in the Old Testament had the same sense of security that we under the New Testament covenant or New Testament economy concerning the blood of Christ had. And I know that once I got saved, the only time I questioned whether or not I was saved or not was when I got away from God and I got a little bit backslidden. And you always have those questions when you're not in the fellowship of the Lord, and you're kind of looking in and say, boy, I wonder if I really was saved. I wonder if I really mean business and so on. And lo and behold, guess what? You get back in the Word of God, you get right with God, and without even realizing it, you begin to say, okay, yes, I have made a profession of faith and I am saved because I can't lose it. What a wonderful power is in the blood. Not only can it cleanse us, it can hold us and keep us. Amen. So we look at good things this morning, as Paul mentioned there. Neither by the blood of goats and calves and by his own blood, he entered in once in the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption. But verse 11, he says, but Christ, being come in high priest of good things to come. Now, the Apostle Paul is comparing, as I said, two covenants, the old and the new. And they are also the two divisions of the Bible, the Old Testament and the New Testament. The Old Testament is the old economy, and the New Testament is the new economy. One was in the sacrifices of animals and the shedding of innocent animal blood. And the New Testament is the shedding of the Lord and Savior's blood on our behalf. But the Old Testament, the Old Covenant, and the New Covenant, the New Testament are what we're dealing with this morning. And the Jews of Paul's day had a good working knowledge of the old covenant, the Old Testament, as they lived it in their everyday life. And so it wasn't a problem with them. They understood it. Now, whether or not they lived it, it's kind of like you and I in this dispensation. There's a lot of things that we understand that God has for you and I as believers. The question is, are we listening? Are we walking in obedience? Are we complying? And we can say yes on some days, and other days we have to say, we have to shake our heads and say, boy, I missed out on this day for sure. But I'm glad we're still saved. It's just that the fellowship has been interrupted along the way. Now, this new covenant, well, it was new, and as new things go, they can leave us a little or maybe a lot somewhat bewildered as we try to grasp the newness of it. And as we said, Paul is writing primarily to Jews who were really having a hard time understanding this new covenant, because there were certain things that they couldn't have done under the old that they could now do under the new. There were certain truths and certain principles and precepts that existed under the old that were not necessarily changed, but our relationship to them changed as well to us. So now I know for one that when new updated versions of software come out and the changes are quite significant, it can be a bit intimidating to change. I know I was talking with June, and June's got a brand new laptop there, and she's got the Windows 8 on there, and Paul will tell you that there's some problems, I guess, with it somewhere along the line there. And so, I kind of learned a long time ago that if you got something that's working, don't mess with it too much. You know, don't try to tweak it and make it do things that, you know, you're always trying to stretch things beyond their capacity along the line. But it can be intimidating to try to learn something new. Because I come to Paul and say, how are you going to learn this? He says, you just have to dive in there and do it. Learn one little thing here. And that's true, because when we changed from one aspect of Word 2000, I forget what it was before, or 2000, whoever knows, it might have been 1901 for all I know. But... But I know that when you kind of get into it, and they changed a lot of things in that, it took me a while. And I said, why in the world did I do this? Why did I change and upgrade this thing here? Because I thought that somehow the upgrade would be a little bit easier. And, you know, and once you learn those things, it really is a little bit easier along the way. But you are familiar with the old. You've gotten very comfortable with it. And trying to familiarize yourself with the new software and still remain efficient, man, it gets to be mind-boggling at most times. And as crude an illustration as that is, the new updates promise good things. They promise better things, which I'm not completely overall convinced that that's true. But they claim that it's better than the old. And here in our text this morning, the Holy Spirit inspires the Apostle Paul to share this truth with us, that the new covenant secured in the blood of Jesus Christ holds good things to come. Now, the interesting thing is that once we receive Jesus Christ and God the Father applies the blood of Jesus Christ to our sin natures, then that opens the door for us to step into those good things. And the more time we spend in the Word of God and the more time we spend in fellowshipping with God, the more we begin to see those good things. Now, it says there in chapter 8 and verse 6 of Hebrews, he said, but now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises. And so we have, it's according to that verse here, we have what? We have, he has an excellent ministry, by how much more also he is the mediator of a better covenant. We have a better covenant than they had in the Old Testament. We also have better promises that have been established on that person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Things that the Old Testament didn't have. I don't believe that they had the same sense of security that we had. Today, if we have been saved and we understand the Scriptures, then we have been saved with an eternal hope and eternal salvation, and we can never lose it. Now, that's pretty good. I don't know about you, but the fact that Jesus Christ is, the fact that I can come myself personally into the presence of Jesus Christ and I can talk to him, I can pray to him, I don't have to go through a pastor, a missionary, an evangelist, I don't have to go through some elected official within the church, I can get on my knees wherever I may be, in the field or on the roadside, no matter where it may be, and I can come into the presence of my Lord and speak openly and talk to him. Boy, you talk about a better promise. Talk about better things that come along. All they could do, as we've said in earlier messages, they could come to the priest and offer the sacrifice there and put their hands on that sacrifice, and the priest would take it to the altar and present it there before the Lord, and the priest did all of that, and we don't have that problem anymore. We have the direct access. What a blessing. And it isn't all that surprising that there is a vast majority of folks today, non-Jewish, who are not able to distinguish between the life under the old covenant, as they often reference it as the basis of their attempting to work out their own salvation. Preacher, I'm trying to do the best I can. I'm trying to live by the golden rule. He said, I try not to break the Ten Commandments. And they go down that litany of lists that we also have looked at in the past there. And the truth of the matter is they're simply trying to work out their own salvation. And they're always going to be concerned and always going to be worried about, have I done enough? Listen, I don't go to sleep at nighttime wondering if I did enough that day, if I should die before I wake, and the Lord my soul should take. I don't wonder where it's going to be, where it's going to go. I don't rise up in the next morning wondering, am I going to blow it today and have to get saved all over again, and maybe the next day, next week, next month, or so on there. I know that I have been saved with an eternal salvation. And so there are those who are still trying to work out their own salvation, and they do not comprehend the faith basis and the power of the blood of Jesus Christ, the foundation of forgiveness and redemption of the new covenant. And so this morning, by God's grace, we're going to look at the old and the new covenant, the old and the new you, and the old and the new future. I don't think we'll get to point number 3 this morning, but over the next week or so we will. But Lord, if we pray this morning that you guide and direct as we look to the message, there is power in the blood. Lord, we sang a number of songs about how precious is the blood of Jesus Christ. Lord, we have been bought not with gold, not with silver, but with the precious blood of Jesus Christ today. And Father, we're so thankful for the blood that saves, and the blood that holds, and the blood that covers. Lord, so many songs have been written that are true in every aspect about the blood of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ being so much more superior than the blood of bulls and of goats. Father, we're so thankful that in this dispensation that we have had someone who has brought to us the gospel of Jesus Christ, and that we have received him and we have been cleansed by the blood. But Father, it may be that there is one here gathered in the sanctuary. Lord, it may be that there is someone listening in via the internet. Lord, they have never done that. They have never received you as their own personal Lord and Savior, and their sins are not covered. And so, Father, this morning, may your Spirit, in a way that only he can, speak to all our hearts. Lord, those who have not been covered by the blood, Lord, may they make that decision today. Lord, those who have been covered, Lord, may we make the decision to do honor and justice to the blood that has saved us and redeemed us and cleansed us from our sin. So, Father, today we pray, bring honor and glory to yourself. Lord, bring honor and glory to your Son. We pray in Christ's name. Amen. Looking at the Old and New Covenant just very briefly, imagine living in a day in and a day out with this nagging sense that there is something wrong in the deepest recesses of your soul. You can't quite put your finger on it, but you know that it's there. And the Bible says that every year Israel was reminded that when the high priest would take the Passover lamb, the Paschal lamb, and take that blood and take it through the holy place into the Holy of Holies and sprinkle it on the mercy seat there. Israel was reminded every year that there is this thing deep within inside of them that has to be expiated, not completely expiated, but covered, if you will, under the Old Testament economy. And knowing that that exists there and nothing that you can do can adequately give you that sense that tomorrow is going to be any different or any better than today when it talking about the original sin nature. So you faithfully fulfill your obligation in faith. And as the sun rises on a new day, there is that recurring consciousness of past sins and a foreboding of the day that lies before you. And that's why Hebrews chapter 10, we read, and these chapters kind of go together, meld together, I should say. He says in verse 4, "For it is not possible that the blood of bulls and of goats should take away sin." So they couldn't take them away. The blood just simply covered them. They had faith in their obedience that God would honor his word, keep his word, if they kept their part of the responsibility. But you and I today, you don't wake up wondering if your sin nature has been dealt with, if God's given it back to you, or aren't you glad as you wake up every morning and you realize that I don't have that sin nature any longer. It's been covered, it's been expiated, it's been dealt with by the blood of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And so as you look at verse 13, you see that while those blood offerings were important, and it says there, "For if the blood of bulls and of goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifies to the purifying of the flesh." So you kind of get the idea that there was no real penetrating depth. There was nothing that could reach beyond the surface and get to the very depth or the root of the problem. Now, the truth of the matter is, what we do through our surface activities, whether we're talking about lying or deceiving or fighting or battling or whatever it might be, we know that that is the result because there is a deeper root problem. Lying and cheating and stealing and adultery and fornication and all of these things there, those are just fruits. Those are just evidences that are part and parcel to that sin nature that we had when we were born. And that is the best that the Old Testament sacrifices could deal with. They could only deal with what the individual did at the surface level. They couldn't reach down there and deal with that old nature. Now, we'll deal with another part of that here in just a little bit. But they could not liberate these animal sacrifices. They could not liberate the consciousness of individuals. Hebrews chapter 7, verses 24 and 25. It says here, "But this man, because he continueth ever, hath an unchangeable priesthood, wherefore he is able also to save them to the what?" Save them to the uttermost. Listen, from the day that we get saved until the day that we go home to be with the Lord, we are saved all throughout those years. Now, we may not live like a Christian ought to live. We ought to, and we should, but we're still sinners saved by grace. That flesh still likes what it likes. And as a flesh, our biggest battle is not our wives and not our husbands. In fact, if we would get our flesh under control, we could probably solve a lot of the battles between husbands and wives, amen? Or the same between parents and young people, or between siblings. So it says there again in verse 25, "Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto him by come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them." So There was always this sense, this reality that if you cease complying with the laws of the offerings as God had given them through Moses, and you die, that you would be eternally separated from God in a place called hell. And well, it would be. Men would go through the motions, but their hearts were far from the genuine motive of obeying the law. Isaiah says to the nation of Israel, chapter 48 and verse 1, he says, "Hear ye this, O house of Israel, of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord, and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth, nor in righteousness." They were the people of God, but they were not living as the people of God ought to. They weren't making decisions like people of God should make. They weren't exercising wisdom and knowledge that God made available to them. They were thinking carnally. They were thinking with their flesh, and they were thinking according to the greed and the desire and the avarice of their hearts. And God says, yes, you may be bringing your sacrifices to the tabernacle. You may be offering them up, but then you turn around and you know that you're going to go right back. You know, are we sometimes like that? They said, you know what, I can go ahead and do this because I'll just go and grab me a lamb from the group, or I'll grab a goat or something, and I'll just take it down and I'll bring it up there, and hey, it's all taken care of. And they go back and do the same thing maybe the next day and the day after that, and just bring back another lamb or bring back. And so it wasn't like their consciences were really dealt with at that deeper level. And sometimes as believers, I think I mentioned it probably last week and a few other times there about 1 John 1:9. We assume that as believers we've been saved with an everlasting salvation. And we don't really take it so serious because we've got 1 John 1:9 to fall back on. That he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, or to cleanse us from all unrighteousness, that if we confess our sins, he is faithful. And so we say, well, I've always got that. Well, I really wonder if we're not as serious as we ought to be, whether God really hears that prayer. I mean, if we're not genuinely repentant, and repentant means that we've got a change of mind, a change of heart, we don't want to do that anymore. We don't want to sin that sin anymore. We don't want to talk that way anymore. We don't want to walk that way anymore. We don't want to live that way anymore. We want to bring about those changes that make a major difference in our lives and in our relationship and our fellowship with God. And so I'm sure that oftentimes they brought their sacrifices with tongue in cheek. And they'd go back and they'd do the same thing. But what about those who were faithful, those who earnestly walked with God in sincerity, those who kept the purpose of the blood offerings in the wilderness tabernacle, and they would go back and they would really work hard on their life and their relationship and their walk and their fellowship with God? What about them? Well, I think Luke 16 is a historical account given as a lesson in reality of a rich man and a beggar named Lazarus. Now, be careful that we don't concentrate. We look back there very quickly to Luke chapter 16. The tendency is to look at the rich man and say that was the source of his problem. No. His attitude toward his riches were personified as a result of his sin nature that he had. But it says in chapter 16, verse 19, there was a rich man, there was a certain rich man. And I notice he said there was a certain rich man, which meant that obviously there were other rich men who were faithful and had a right relationship with God. So he says there was a certain rich man which was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, which was laid at his gate full of sores. Now, the presentation here is one who had a great need and one who seemed to have no need. The truth of the matter is they both had a great need. The rich man didn't understand, he didn't see it because he had all that he could possibly have and all that he could possibly want. What did he need more? And I'm sure that out of his vast wealth, the storehouses of his wealth, he probably gave quite liberally to the temple. And probably figured, I've given a whole lot there, so I am A-okay. And so we come to the Lazarus, who was just a beggar, and man, he really had to probably, he probably started out his day. Now, the Bible doesn't say that, but maybe if you've been in his shoes and you look at your cupboard, there's nothing there, and you begin to look in your pocket, there's nothing there, and you're wondering, okay, what in the world are we going to do for food today? And he knew what he had to do, but I'm sure that he went out and he probably asked God, Lord, may there be some kind individual who will drop a penny or so into the little cup there as I beg along the way. And so he was trusting God that God would meet his needs through some other individuals along the way. But it goes on and says, in desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the man's table, moreover the dogs came and licked his sores. He didn't even have enough to take care of himself, let alone his physical needs. And it came to pass that the beggar died and then was carried by angels into Abraham's bosom. Heaven didn't exist in that context, as those who died would not go there. Their souls and spirits would go to the place called paradise. The rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments, and saith Abraham afar off, and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Well, he should have been asking that in the beginning. Long before he died, he should have been asking, listen, if you cry out to God for mercy and grace, God will extend mercy and God will extend grace. But you're going to have to come through his son, Jesus Christ, in order for God to give you that mercy and to give you that grace. So this is an account of two men with two very different hearts. One apparently felt that he did not have any need or time for God in his heart. The Bible says that he lived his life accordingly. But then we have the other. Lazarus was one who had a need, and his need kept him humble. His need kept him trusting God for his daily needs and spiritual needs. And that's really one of the reasons why the Lord said it would be harder for a rich man to enter heaven. It would be comparative to an angel, or a camel rather, fitting through the eye of a needle. Now, you and I both know that we're not going to get a camel through the eye of a needle. I can't hardly get a piece of thread through a needle, let alone a camel. I even struggle with those things that I do from time to time. But be that as it may, the idea was that because they have the riches and they have the wealth and they don't really understand that they have a need beyond that. Now, there are those who have, and there are those who have given greatly into the ministry. And if you ever get a chance to read about Letourneau, anybody who is in construction, they probably know the name Letourneau. If you've been in any Christian books lately, then you'll know that Letourneau was one of those guys who was a multimillionaire. He had his struggles from time to time financially, but he was a man who literally when God had a need, God seemed to somehow give him an idea for a tremendous piece of earth-moving equipment, and he'd design it, and they'd build it, and they'd sell it, and then he'd turn around and he'd give 90% to the Lord. Wow. You're talking about giving 90% to the Lord. You say, well, you're making millions, but you know, you notice people who make millions seem to be the tightest people. They do really seem to be the tightest people when it comes right down to it. And they want to hang on to it. Not saying that we ought to give any more to Washington. Washington's got more than they need anyway in the first place. But anyway, both came to the end of their lives. As soon as the rich man died, who couldn't see any need for God in his life, his soul and his spirit departed the body. And in verse 22b of Luke chapter 16, it says there, the rich man also died and was buried, and in hell he lift up his eyes, being in torments. Now, heaven is real. Heaven is not a place where we're going to go down there and meet with all our old world buddies. It's not going to be party time. It is not going to be a great time of fellowshipping with your old past friends and reminiscing about the old times, the old life, and the old things you used to do. The individual won't open his eyes in hell. But one second, they'll realize they've played the fool for all their lives. Why would a just God, why would a loving God have a place called hell? Where's he going to put it? How is he going to deal with sin? You know, we are born with a sin nature, and the only way for us to deal with that sin nature is by the power of God through the blood of Jesus Christ. If I refuse to deal with my sin nature, how does God separate that sin nature from me? How does he do it? There is no means outside the blood of Jesus Christ. There is no other method but the blood of Jesus Christ. And if God has to put that sin into the place called hell, then he'll have to take the body that has retained that sin nature along with it and cast it into hell. It is not what God wants. It is not what God desires. He has proved that by the giving of his son, giving us a means by which we could be saved and redeemed from our sin nature. What more can God do? It's up to you and I. We've got to make that choice. We've got to make that decision. So Lazarus also died, and his soul and his spirit departed. And we read in verse 22a, And it came to pass that the beggar died and was carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom. He wasn't in Abraham's bosom because he was a poor man or because he had certain needs in this life. He recognized in his life that he had to have that fellowship with God. And he was obedient in that fellowship. And he went to the place called paradise, waiting for that moment, waiting for that day when Jesus Christ would die on the cross and shed his blood. Then all of those saints that were in paradise would be loosed and taken to heaven. They're no longer there. Hell was very real then as it is today. But for those of faith and righteousness under the law, paradise or Abraham's bosom was their temporary abode until Jesus gave his life. At which time he consummated their faith. And as the scriptures reveal, they were led out of paradise and taken to heaven. Now, if you go very quickly to Matthew chapter 27. And the moment that Jesus Christ died and gave up the ghost, the Bible says something very interesting took place on the earth. Now, there are several things, if you will. First of all, the veil was rent in two, which means that now we had direct access to God the Father through Jesus Christ. We did not need an earthly pastor, priest, or evangelist. We now have direct access to God the Father through Jesus Christ the Son. But in Matthew chapter 27, beginning in verse 50, it says there, Jesus, when he cried again with a loud voice, yielded up the ghost, and behold, the veil of the temple was rent in twain from the top to the bottom, and the earth did quake, and the rocks rent. And the graves were opened, and many bodies of the saints which slept arose. So now there were many bodies. There were those who were saints and those who were not saints. Those who were saints, those who were faithful in their fellowship and in their walk with God under the Old Testament economy, the Bible says they literally came out of their graves. And even many of them were seen in the city. Now, I've said it before, that would have to be a ghostly experience, if you will. You're out there and maybe just walking down the street and grandma and grandpa, who have been dead for 30 or 40 years, walk on by. Whoa, that looked just like, it might be a little bit disconcerting along the way. You kind of wonder what they would have thought. But nonetheless, it was very real. So, under the new covenant, under the better things of the new covenant, for us to be absent from the body is to immediately, we don't go to paradise, we are immediately present with the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Paul said for him to be absent from the body is to be present with Christ. Now, we can walk with the Lord, but I don't know about you, but it can be nice to be able to walk side by side, hand in hand with the Lord, wouldn't it? And you and I into this new covenant, this new relationship we have with God the Father through Christ the Savior, when you breathe your last breath, you are instantly with Him. Ooh, that'd be good. Glory. Yet to see all your loved ones who have gone before you, who have been saved and redeemed of the Lord. And for this to take place or happen, verse 12, Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 12, reminds us that unlike the necessity of a blood sacrifice frequently, Jesus only entered once. That is one of those better things. That is one of those things that are more excellent. Every year, the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies to offer that blood sacrifice for the nation of Israel. Now, to this very day, we know that Jesus Christ shed his blood once and only once. He died once, and he died only once. He went in and he presented the blood before the Father only one time. Under the Old Testament economy, they had to do it every year. And you and I, we do it once in a lifetime. And Jesus Christ covers us and clears us once forever. It was a sacrifice that is able to get right to the root of our problem. Get right down to the sin nature, the nitty-gritty, where it influences our thoughts and our ideas and our passions. Now there is a new foundation, as we will learn in 2 Corinthians 5:17. But verse 14 says, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works to serve the living God. See, our consciences are now purged. Once it's under the blood, we don't have to go back and continually bring it to the forefront. We don't have to go back and keep constantly dragging it up. You know, the hardest thing in the world to do is to forgive someone, isn't it? I mean, really, in a biblical sense, to forgive someone without somehow letting it creep into maybe a disagreement or an argument that rises at that moment. Well, you remember way back when you did, or you remember way back when you said, or you remember, yeah, did you really forgive that person? No. Because the Bible says, God says, I have no more remembrance of the day that you were a sinner. I don't have remembrance of that. Because it's under the blood. When God the Father looks upon you and I who have received his Son, all he sees is the blood. Which brings us to point number two, the old you and the new you. The dead works of verse 14 are those things that we do believing that they will somehow save us in the end. And listen, this is a wonderful chat. Listen, if someone comes to you and they're genuinely interested in what you've had to say about their receiving Jesus Christ as their personal Lord and Savior, and they say, well, you know, I'm really doing the very best that I can, and I'm trying very hard to live by the law, and I'm struggling, and I know I have missteps along the way there, you can take them right to these chapters and say, listen, this is what God has to say about all that. Verse 14, how much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God, purge your conscience from dead works? Ask them, what do you ask them if they understand what dead works are? It certainly isn't the things that we do wrong, although I'm sure that's part and parcel to it. It is also those things which we do in an attempt to earn our own salvation or to bring our own salvation to ourselves. Now, there is a real serious problem with this line of thinking. They are your thoughts and not God's thoughts. Remember Isaiah in chapter 55, God told, through Isaiah told the nation of Israel, he said, listen, your thoughts are not my thoughts. And your ways are not my ways. And Israel, they knew what God wanted, but they also had their own ideas. They had their own thoughts. They interpreted things the way they wanted them, so that it made it easier somehow on them, rather than to have to really be specific in their walk, in their relationship, and their requirements on God's part. And so that's why God told them, said, your thoughts are not my thoughts, and your ways are not my ways. God says, I have a plan. I have a purpose for that plan. Listen, do you realize that God has a plan today? That plan is culminated in the person of his Son, Jesus Christ. And God has a plan that we, as those who have experienced that saving blood of Jesus Christ, are to go out into the world and share that with others, that they also may realize that God has a plan and God has a purpose along the way for his Son, Jesus Christ. I mean, what other purpose would it serve if Christ came, if we could earn our own salvation? What real purpose would there be in it? Well, God's very clear about what he thinks of your ideas and your attempts to go about establishing your criteria for your salvation. In Isaiah chapter 64 and verse 8, verse 6 in the very first point, he says, but we are all as an unclean thing. Now, I don't know about you, but all usually means all. But we are all as an unclean thing, and all our righteousnesses are as what? Filthy rags. There is nothing more this is nothing more than rejecting God's plan of saving us from our own sin by our own ideas. And that's why he says, he wanted Israel to understand, listen, all your attempts aside from what I require that will allow me to pardon you, he said, if you're not going to do any of that, then you have no pardon. You have no deliverance. You have no antidote for your sin. And it's the same principle today. If you're going to reject what Jesus Christ did for you and I on the cross of Calvary, then there is no antidote for your sin nature. There is no means of dealing with that sin nature aside from the blood of Christ. Listen, what could you possibly do that you could do better than what Christ has done? And that, the answer is, that is absolutely nothing. So we try to substitute our righteousness or what we think is righteous. Now, how do you know what is righteous and what isn't righteous? Where would you even get the notion of something being good or something being bad, something being righteous or something being evil? Unless we got it from God, unless we got it from God's Word, or unless we got it from the Holy Spirit of God, and we get convicted about lying. And listen, you know, there's some people out there who don't have a problem with lying. Now, they may admit that, okay, you know what, lying is not a good thing, But right now, we've seen down in Washington, D.C. and many other places down there that, well, you know what? Listen, if I have to lie, then he said the means is justified by the ends. If I have to lie to get to that end, I'll lie. If I have to deceive, I'll deceive to get to that end. Man, what a difference we could have if we just had some godly men and godly women in those places down there who understood that deception and guile and lying and thievery is just it's wrong, just morally and spiritually wrong. And so we try to substitute our righteousness. And like God has told Isaiah and told Israel, he tells us today, your thoughts are not my thoughts and your ways are not my ways. So how many of you want to think what God thinks? You want to get in the book, amen? You will not get that sitting on a fence out in the countryside some there, counting the birds or watching the cows do whatever the cows do out that way and so on. You can do that, but you know what? No, it's not going to work. We need to be in the Word of God. That's the only place you're going to know. Listen, you can go out there and you can look around and say, wow, God is a great God. Look what he's created. And then look beyond the surface of those things and begin to delve a little bit deeper into the reality of flowers and trees and birds and just your own human body looking at it and say, wow, whoa, our God, how could he have thought of all those things? But then the evolution would say, well, God didn't think, they just happened. Yeah. The old us, sinners, if you will, are prideful and arrogant. And until we realize that we are getting nowhere in that arrogance and that pride, we will, or that we will not humble ourselves, yield to God's plan so that he can clothe us in the righteousness of his Son. And that's the beauty of the blood of Jesus Christ. God takes the righteousness of his Son and he clothes me with that righteousness. And so my righteousness before God is the righteousness of his Son. It is not my righteousness. It is a gift that God has given to me. It's a gift that God has given to you. Listen, if you're not saved, you don't have the righteousness of Christ on you. The power to make a new you is only found in the blood of Jesus Christ. How many resolutions? You can raise your hand if you want. How many made resolutions when New Year's came around? It may have been a weight resolution, getting close to the Lord resolution. And usually by the time you get in 3, 4, or 5 weeks into it, you're right back in the same old rut, the same old groove, doing the same old things you did the year before, right? For the most part. So, if we're going to become a new you, we got to really allow the blood of Jesus Christ empower us through appreciation, through love and compassion to realize what he gave. Under the new covenant, we no longer spend our days dealing with the sin nature that we were born with. Our flesh is a different matter, though. But again, the blood of Jesus Christ has broken the power of our sin nature's influence upon our flesh. Romans chapter 6, if we get ready to close here very quickly. But in Romans chapter 6, what a wonderful chapter this is for the Christian who is having a struggle with the flesh. He challenges us here to work hard to bring that flesh under subjection. I don't really look forward to Mondays. Saturday and Sunday, I don't go to the gym. And I know that when I go on Monday, it's going to hurt. I do not look forward to Monday morning. So that's usually when I start my week off. I head to the gym and I get my hour and a half, an hour and 45 minutes of workout in there. And I dread getting up. I dread getting ready. And I dread, I said, oh man, I really don't. I think of all the things I could do, like getting a couple hours more sleep or whatever it is I wanted to do. But you go there anyway because you know it's the right thing to do. And the doctor tells you it's the right thing to do because you need it for your health reasons. But in Romans chapter 6 and verse 6, we got to bring that flesh. It says, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin. He's talking about a choice here. We either choose to serve sin or we choose to serve the Lord. We either choose to give in to our flesh. And I'll be honest, there's some mornings when I get up in the morning, I say, you know, I just don't want to go. And I don't go. And all day long, I'm thinking to myself, I should have gone. I should have gone. I should have gone. And when I go to the doctor, she can say, yeah, you should have gone. You should have gone. You should have gone. No doubt. And so we have to realize that, listen, you and I are the ones who make the... Listen, sin just doesn't happen. We either make provision for it by the choices that we're making, or we just simply flat out choose to do sin. All right? Sin never occurs by accident. We may sin in ignorance. But as we grow, as we're commanded to do in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 2, as newborn babes desire the sincere milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Listen, if you're not desiring the sincere milk or the meat of God's word, you're not going to grow. And you're going to constantly be committing sins of ignorance. And we ought not to be doing that. So it says there again in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, again, another very familiar portion of Scripture where we are made new creations in God. Verse 17 says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." You really have a new platform on which to build your thought processes. You're now able to receive what the world thinks and what the world says and how the world acts and compare that to how God wants you to act and cast out the old and receive in the new. So now we have to make an important decision as to what kind of believers you and I are going to be. Spiritual believers led by the Holy Spirit of God and His Word in spiritual growth, spiritual knowledge, and spiritual wisdom, which is 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 1. As he talks about the natural man and the spiritual man. But just very quickly here, chapter 2, verse 11. "For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man, which is in him?" So, you know, I can understand what men are going through. And ladies, you can understand what ladies... Now, men, we don't always understand what ladies are going through. And women don't always understand, as much as they tell us, they know us like the back of their hand. They don't always know us. But, you know, man, we can understand each other's nuances and idiosyncrasies. We can understand those things because we're men and we kind of very similar. And the same thing with women there. And that's what he's really getting at in verse 11. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man but the Spirit of God. So if you and I want to know the things of God, it is the Spirit of God who's going to bring them to us. And He's going to speak to my spirit that has been quickened by salvation. And then, you know, I'm not going to understand everything when I open a book, but you know what? Every time I go through it, I'm going to understand a little bit more. And a little bit more. And a little bit more. It's like going from kindergarten all the way through your school set. You learn a little bit more math, a little more English, a little more history. You learn a little how to be able to write and how to spell and things of that nature there. So we have to make that decision. What kind of believers are we going to be? Verse 13 says, which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, that is the carnal man, the unsaved man. But it goes on and it says in verse 16, "For who hath known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ," so we can be instructed by God. We have to make sure that we put our minds in that place. "Saved but carnal" is another form of Christianity. He says in chapter 3 and verse 1, "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ. I have fed you with milk and not with meat, for hitherto ye are not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able. For ye are yet carnal." You're still, as a saved individual, you're still thinking like you were when you were in the world. You're still living like you were in the world. And you want to say, "How come I'm not getting anywhere? How come I'm not making any progress?" Well, get your mind out of the past and bring it into the present and let the Lord move you forward. And then in Hebrews chapter 10 and verse 29. Gotta quit. And in verse 29, it says, "Of how much sore punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and hath done despite unto the Spirit of grace." Have done despite. Abuse is that concept, having abused or misused the Spirit. So we need to take some very serious steps to make sure that the old nature is not revived or rekindled, that all those old things which have passed away remain passed away, and that we move forward, ever forward, becoming more like Jesus. That is the goal of God for you and I as Christians, that we should be conformed to the image of the Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ makes it possible for you and I to move forward so that life here, as a born-again believer, is full and rewarding and not miserable, empty, and aimless. How many believers are living miserable, empty, aimless, almost seemingly pointless lives? Because you just can't mix the old with the new and expect it to work out. And I'll just close with this, folks. There is power in the blood of Jesus Christ to save us. There is power in the blood of Jesus Christ to cleanse us. There is power in the blood of Jesus Christ to keep us. There is power in the blood of Jesus Christ to defeat Satan. And there is power in the blood of Jesus Christ to overcome our flesh. Will it be easy? And the answer is no. Will it be a battle? Absolutely. But when you win the battle, boy, do you feel great. You feel excited. You feel victorious. When I was back in high school and I was in sports, I hated losing. I still hate to lose. Not a lot of fun to be a loser. Always fun to be, but a lot more fun to be a winner. And with the blood of Jesus Christ, we can overcome our flesh and we can be victorious. But we've got to want it bad enough to pursue it. Father, we thank you for this time that we can be together, gathered around your throne of grace. Lord, how excited we ought to be concerning the blood. Lord, we sang a number of songs to put our mindset in the direction of how important and how precious the many things that, Lord, your blood has made possible and available to the whosoever will. Lord, I am so thankful this morning that I can stand before this group of people and before whoever it is that may be listening in via the internet this morning, that there is no sin that man has committed that the blood of Jesus Christ cannot cleanse. And Lord, help us to not look at the fruits of our sin nature, because the blood is all about the original sin nature. Lord, we take care of the root, and it's amazing how we can change the fruit. So Father, this morning, if it may be that someone is wondering if they have done something or said something that, Lord, you cannot forgive, Lord, may they be mindful this morning that the blood of Jesus Christ can cleanse every sin. We're thankful for that promise. We're thankful for that power. Lord, we pray in the closing invitation this morning that if there's one here this morning and does not know Christ, may this be the day that they make that decision to step out of that old world, that family of Satan, and step into the body of Christ. Heads are bowed and eyes are closed as Diane quietly plays the piano today. And I'm wondering, if you could say beyond any shadow of doubt, if you were to die right now, breathe your last breath, where would you wake up? Where would your soul and spirit wake up and realize that you're in the place called hell? Or would you wake up and realize, wow, this is everything that I had imagined heaven would be? Here is the Lord and Savior. Here is God the Father. There are saints here. Where would you wake up? Not sure? You can get that settled and straightened out right here this morning. With heads bowed and eyes closed, you'd say, preacher, I have no idea where I'm going to spend eternity. But if I can get it settled and taken care of right now today, I would like to do that. Heads are bowed, eyes are closed. Not a soul looking around. Say, preacher, would you pray for me in closing today? If you can be that adamant and you can show me from Scripture, I would love for you to do that. But preacher, would you pray for me that my mind or the doubts, that they would be flooding away, giving way to the truth of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Preacher, would you pray for me today? Would you pray for me today? You say, preacher, I'm saved. I know that I am saved. How important is the blood of Christ to you? You know that this is the only way that your unsaved family members, the only way that your unsaved friends, it's the only way that they can ever hope to spend eternity with you and with Christ. Are you willing to step out and say that you're going to share with them the gospel truth about the same blood that saved you is the same blood that wants to save them? What a precious message and what a precious commodity we have to share with the world. And God's counting on you to make the choice, to make the decision, to do what he wants us to do, to live the gospel and to give the gospel. Pastor, would you pray for me in closing this morning? I want to rise to the purpose for which God has saved me. I want to meet the challenge. Preacher, would you pray for me this morning? Yes. Hands are here. Listen, you know, you don't have to be a rocket scientist to share what you already know about the gospel of Jesus Christ. Just take the simplicity of the gospel and share it with them. God will give you the wisdom and God will give you the knowledge of what you need to say. Don't try to razzle-dazzle people with what you don't know. Share what you do know from personal experience since you've been saved. And God can use it to plant the seed, maybe harvest the seed that's already been planted. But get in on the harvest. Preacher, pray for me. Pray for me. Well, Father, once again, we do thank you for this day, this time that we can be together. Look, just to be able to look at this wonderful couple of chapters in which we're dealing with the precious blood of Jesus today and all the things that His blood has made possible in the lives of us who are now sinners, saved by grace. Father, we're so excited, we're so thankful. And Lord, may that power be evident as well as being resident. And it may be the source, Lord, of our growth and our daily victories and our battle over the flesh. So that when we lay our heads on the pillows at night, we can look back and see the many times that our flesh tried to rise up and interrupt our fellowship with you. And your blood was able to prevail. Oh, what a night of rest will follow. Father, be with those who raise their hands today. There is that desire, Lord, that we would be the kind of servants you'd have us to be. Lord, to take the simplicity of the gospel of Jesus Christ and share it with as many as we can possibly share. Lord, they are the ones who must make the decision. But Lord, let us not be guilty of making it for them. And Father, we'll give you the praise and the honor and the glory. Now, Father, dismiss us with thy blessings, we pray in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. And all God's people say, Amen.